Good morning. This morning we're continuing our study in the Psalms, and we are going to look at Psalm 19. So turn to Psalm 19 and follow along with me as I read all 14 verses. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanses declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults, and keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to come together and to study the scriptures and to look into these great truths together. And we recognize that we are here by thy hand, by thy providence, not through any work of our own, but ultimately through your work, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we are here as your people, a people who have been chosen from the foundation of the world, redeemed in time by the work of your Son. And we pray that as we study together this great psalm of David, that you might open our eyes even more to the riches of your revelation as it is seen in the world around us, and particularly as we see it in the scriptures themselves. And through our time together, may we become more sensitive to this and drawn more and more to your revelation, that we might delight in it and learn more about you and live lives that are pleasing in your sight. We recognize that ultimately, Father, this is your work. It's not our own. We can't even produce within us the desire to pick up the scriptures and read them, and yet it is so essential that we do so. So we pray that you would give us a holy disposition, a desire for your truth, a desire to study and to contemplate, to meditate on the Word of God and live in light of it. Bless us in this church that we would be lights in the midst of this dark world. Bless our teachers in the Sunday school classes as they seek to instruct our children and as they instruct us in your word. Pray that that word, as it is taught, would have a good effect and it would bear much fruit in the lives of our children and in our own lives, and that we would be pleasing in your sight and that we would have a good and faithful testimony in this community. We pray that for your people, wherever they are meeting at this time, On this Lord's Day, we pray for the churches throughout the city of Dallas and throughout this nation and throughout the world where your people are gathering, that you would instruct them and build them up in the faith and prepare them for the week to come. Pray for those in our midst who are in particular need. We are a needy people, Father. All of us are totally dependent upon you, and yet the needs are more apparent with some than others, and we remember them. We remember Lawrence Bate and pray that this very difficult and trying time for him, that you would give him a sense of your presence and show mercy and grace to him and to his wife, Virginia. Pray for others. We pray for Betty Seibel. Pray that you would give her continued recovery. We pray that you would bless with healing so many of the other names that are listed, and pray that you would give encouragement. We pray for those who are unemployed and who have need of financial provision, that you would make that provision for them. And we know that you do, Father. We enjoy the good gifts of your hand every moment of our life. You are always providing for us. We pray that in this time of privation for some, that you would give them a sense of your presence, and through this difficulty, may they see your hand of provision and be greatly encouraged. Pray for our nation. We pray that you would give wisdom to our leaders and bless us in the future with wise leaders. We pray for this nation that you would also bring awakening and stir the hearts of many to a sense of their need of a Savior and bring them to yourself. And may we be used to that end this week as we go out into the marketplace, into the neighborhood. May we be used of you. Prepare us now for that. Build us up in the faith as we study the Scriptures together. We pray that it would be a profitable time together. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Most of you, I know, are familiar with the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith, or at least with its first question and answer. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There is another statement of faith in it that is equally significant, though, perhaps not as well known, but it is the definition of God, which states, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That has been described as the best definition of God ever written outside of the Scriptures. And yet we might wonder, is that correct? Is that a true statement? And how can we know if it's right or wrong? How can we know if it's good or bad? How can we know if there is a God? Well, we could never know if God had not first revealed Himself to us. In fact, because God is a spirit, as that definition states, it is absolutely essential that He reveals Himself to us if we're to know that He exists at all. And God has revealed Himself. He has not left us in the dark about Himself. He has given a vast amount of revelation, and He has done so in two ways, by means of two books. And that twofold revelation is what Psalm 19 is about. God's revelation in nature and His revelation in the Bible. Or to put it in more theological terms, general revelation and special revelation. In his study on Psalm 19, James Montgomery Boyce speaks of God's twofold revelation as the big book and the little book. The big book being the universe and the little book, the Bible. Charles Haddon Spurgeon urges us to read both the world book and the word book. And the psalm can very simply be outlined around those two ideas. Verses 1 through 6, God's glory revealed in nature. And verses 7 through 14, God's glory revealed in Scripture. C.S. Lewis has called Psalm 19 the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. That may be, but the poetry is exceeded by the theology of this psalm. It begins with one of those sublime statements that we like to memorize, and a statement that makes this psalm particularly memorable. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. That's nature's message. And you can just imagine how David, as a young shepherd boy, might have sat under Israel's night sky as he tended his father's sheep and gazed up at the stars at night, what we now call the Milky Way, and marveled at its splendor and read its message of God's glory, the glory of El. That's the word here that is used for God. The God of strength, the God of power, the God who creates. That's what nature reveals, that it has a creator. And the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars reveal that their creator is glorious. They reflect his glory. Now, their message is very general, but it's specific enough to leave every man without excuse. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, and he is probably reflecting upon this very psalm when he writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made, so that they are without excuse." The world has not been left without a witness. We have a witness to the Creator. In fact, the world itself, we ourselves, are a witness to our own Creator. And the witness is constant and the witness is abundant. He says in verse 2, "Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is never a day or night that the earth and the sky are not revealing God and his glory, and revealing it abundantly." David says it pours forth speech. It's like a gushing stream. It's like a flooding river that floods us with the glory of God, from the vast constellations in the night sky to the tiny atom with its complex arrangements of electrons, protons, and neutrons. It all testifies to God, from the greatest to the minutest aspects of creation. And the more we study, the more testimony we see to God's existence, to his wisdom in its design. The paradox, however, is that this revelation is poured forth in silent speech. Maybe that's an oxymoron, two opposites put together to enforce the image that we have. And he writes of this in verse 3, that there's no speech to this communication, this telling and this declaring of the creation. No words, no voice, and yet what an eloquent statement the creation makes. It may stand in silent splendor, but it calls forth words of praise from us. A few years ago, my wife and I visited friends in one of the eastern cantons of Switzerland, and we stayed in their rustic old cottage on the side of a mountain surrounded by majestic scenery. And one of the first things I said to my host and hostess was, "It's beautiful." And she responded that it was shown. Now, some of you, the problem with preaching to an intelligent audience, as some of you know German, and you know that I've just butchered the pronunciation of that word. And after the first hour, I had two lessons from two different people on how to pronounce that. They didn't pronounce it correctly either, but I didn't tell them that. And I got a lesson all through the week on how to pronounce it, and I kept working on it, and she kept correcting me. And finally, the week ended, and I still hadn't pronounced it well, and we descended, hiked down the mountain to catch a bus to a nearby village and the train station there, and the bus was filled with German tourists, and I couldn't understand what they were saying. But I did catch one word, and one of the ladies who was sitting in front of me and gazing out the window, sort of under her breath, impulsively, and yet loud enough for me to hear, said, "Shown." And I knew what she was saying. The creation itself called forth that response from her, and regardless of the language or the culture or the nation, the effect of God's creation upon us is the same. The glory of God in creation strikes a chord in every one of us, and regardless of the language we speak, we give the same response, so that what nature cannot verbally say of itself, it causes us to say in its place. And whether men realize it or not, they, in praising the handiwork of God, are giving praise to God. And in praising the glory of God in creation, they are praising God and saying that He is beautiful, He is glorious. Well, David marveled over the creation. It spoke in wordless speech, but he understood it. It was telling of the glory of God, and it gives this witness everywhere. Their utterances, he says, are to the end of the world. Now, not everyone witnesses the splendor of the Alps or of the Rockies or other parts of the world. David's eyes were never filled with their beauty. But there is one feature of God's creation that everyone sees every day, and that's particularly dominant in the Middle East. The sun. It's the crowning feature of the heavens, and it is that feature of the creation that David emphasizes in this psalm in verses 4 through 6. In the heavens, he writes, God has placed a tent for the sun. The tent is probably a description of the darkness to which, in the poet's eyes, the sun appears to retire for rest at night, and then in the morning it emerges from there to begin its journey across the sky. He compares the sun to a young bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and to a strong man who rejoices to run his course. It comes out in the morning with radiance, like an oriental bridegroom splendidly dressed as he goes forth from his house on his wedding day to take his bride. There was great processions in Israel, and men would dress in their most splendid array, as even they do in weddings that we have, and they would march down the street, and he compares the sun to that as it, in its splendor, rises in the morning, breaks forth in the morning with the strength and the power of a runner, of a mighty man, preparing to run a race. And we've had many pictures of that this week and the past week with the Olympics in Barcelona, and we've seen these young men come up to the starting line, and they take their positions. They're full of energy, having trained for months, sometimes years, for this race, and they're full of anticipation, and then they burst forth from blocks with the sound of the gun. And as the winner crosses the finish line, he rejoices in his victory. He wraps himself in his nation's flag. He waves to the crowds. He takes a victory lap. There's a great deal of joy in his face and in his expression. Well, that's something of the picture that we have here in the sun. And it illustrates the energy and the strength and the power of the sun and the radiance and the joy of the sun as it takes its course across the sky. And the sky is its track. And everywhere it brings joy to those beneath it. Because, as David says, there is nothing hidden from its heat. God's universe is filled with splendors and blessings that reflect the power and the goodness of God. And like the sun's light and heat, it proclaims the extent of His rule. It's everywhere. You can't escape it. We're not escaping the heat of the sun this morning, are we? I know I'm not. And it shows that He rules. And that's an important point to note. He rules. It's not the sun that rules. It's not the moon that rules. It's not the stars that rule. David's description in verses 4 through 6 is not as some have suggested, an illustration to, or rather an allusion to, an ancient Babylonian or Egyptian hymn to a sun god. David wasn't deifying nature. He was personifying it. He is describing it as if it were alive, but he's not saying that it is alive. It is as, or it is like, a bridegroom, or like a strong man. David was no student of mythology. He was a student of Genesis. And I think we have reflected here the first chapters of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, where we have the creation. And there it is clear that God is the creator, not to be confused with the creation. And David is not making that confusion. If he is making an allusion to mythology here at all, it is to deny it and not to affirm it. And yet the sad history of man's interpretation of the big book, of the world book, of nature itself, is to make that very confusion. And men throughout the ancient world worshiped the sun, worshiped the moon, worshiped the stars. David was surrounded with that kind of interpretation, and that's what makes his psalm, or would have made his psalm, stand out so directly against the thinking that prevailed in his day. Paul tells us about this. He tells us how men have interpreted the natural revelation, again in Romans chapter 1, and he says they are without excuse. And then in verses 21 and following, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and foolish, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Creation reveals that there is a God, and it reveals it abundantly, a creator. And the revelation that he has given is extensive enough that it leaves men without an excuse for not acknowledging him, for not seeking to know more about him, who is their creator, and knowing more about him, because the creation itself is not adequate of itself to inform us about God. It's enough, adequate enough, to condemn men for not acknowledging him and not seeking to know him, but not adequate enough to define him for us. For example, while creation testifies to his power, it doesn't reveal the extent of that power. We cannot know by looking at creation that God is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful. By its order, it testifies that the Creator is intelligent, but it doesn't inform us of the extent of his intelligence. It doesn't tell us that he is omniscient, that he is all-knowing, nor does it testify to his moral attributes. You may discern from the fruitfulness of the earth at a harvest time that God is good and that he gives good gifts to men, but you can't know from that he is love, or that his love is unconditional, that he is unchanging, and that he is gracious toward the sinner. And you certainly can't discern from nature that the God who exists subsists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Attempts have been made to develop a natural theology and to prove the Trinity from nature itself, but I think that they fail. In fact, what they tend to do, in my opinion, is read the revelation of Scripture back into the revelation of nature. Had man not fallen and his mind not become darkened by sin, nature would reveal far more to us. But man has fallen. Man's mind has been affected by sin. And in order to understand the universe and our place in it, we need a guide. We need the Scriptures. The Word Book interprets the World Book. Special revelation explains general revelation, because in it the Creator speaks with words, and in those words he interprets his works. How else can we understand what has been made except the Maker explain it? And how else can we understand the Maker unless he reveals himself to us? And he has done that in the Scriptures. And that's where we must begin. with the Scriptures and with faith in the Scriptures. As David writes later in one of the other Psalms, in Psalm 36, 9, "For with thee is the fountain of life." Now, since the fountain of life is God, since he is the giver of life, he is the one who can explain life. And as David goes on to state, "In thy light we see light." That is, in the revelation of God, in the light that he gives, we are able to understand the truth of the world as it is and as we are. Jonathan Edwards, the great New England theologian and preacher, is an illustration of that. He was always interested in nature and natural science from his earliest years as a boy. In fact, as a very young man, he wrote a letter that's known as the Spider Letter, a letter in which he recorded his observations of the balloon spider and wrote them to a friend. And the observations that he made in that letter are scientifically correct, and they are observations that anticipated scientific discoveries about that spider by 160 years. So he wasn't trained as a scientist, but he had a natural interest in it, and shows the great attention that he gave to the creation. But it was when he became a Christian that he gained true insight into nature, and he writes of that. He writes that his sense of the divine, of divine things, gradually increased following his conversion, that he saw God's excellency, his wisdom and love in everything, in the sun and the moon and the stars and the grass and the flowers and the water. And he gives a long list of detailed parts of the creation that he studied and marveled in. He spent time watching the moon at night and the clouds at day. But to him, the greatest of all was thunder and lightning. Formally, he writes, nothing had been so terrible. He says that he was uncommonly terrified of thunder, much like Luther, who, if you remember, was caught in a thunderstorm, and under the fear that all that the flashes of lightning and the peals of thunder caused, vowed to become a monk, and he entered the ministry and only later became a Christian. But in Edwards' prior condition before his conversion, he too was terrified of the thunder. But when he became a Christian, he saw it all differently. He interpreted it all differently, so that thunderstorms were a cause of rejoicing for him. In fact, he writes how when he would see the clouds begin to form and the storm begin to take shape, he would give keen attention to it and spend long hours watching it. And he writes of watching the clouds and seeing the lightnings play and hearing the majestic and awful voice of God's thunder. And it moved him so much as he contemplated the majesty of God in a thunderstorm that he would sing hymns of praise to God, rejoice in the glory of God. But all of this after his conversion. Because it's only through the eyes of faith that we can understand the universe, and that we can see it as God's creation and see his hand in it and see our place in it as well. When we trust the Scriptures as God's word, as true, then we see the universe through God's eyes and we see it correctly. And so, as impressed as David was with the glory of nature, he now moves to the more important aspect of God's revelation. He now takes up special revelation, God's spiritual light. He stated in verse 6 that nothing is hidden from the sun's heat. Its witness to God is universal. Everyone feels the heat of God's sun. Everyone senses the light of that sun and benefit from it. The same is true of the Scriptures. The Torah, which he takes up in verse 7. Like the sun, it's warming and it is life-giving. It dispels spiritual darkness. It searches the hearts, sometimes with unrelenting heat, to convict, bring a knowledge of sin, bring a knowledge of guilt, but it also enlightens and it blesses. And just as we can't live without the sun, we can't live without God's spiritual light, we can't live without the Scriptures. And so, verse 6 makes a fitting transition to verse 7 and to the second section of this psalm, a section noticeably different from the first. The subject changes, from general revelation to special revelation, from nature to scripture. But the name for God also changes, and that's very significant. In the first part, it's God, El. A very common name, very general name for God, the name of the Creator. And we have in the second half, a name that is repeated throughout this section is Lord, or Yahweh, God's personal name. El, as I said, is appropriate for his manifestation in nature. It speaks of his power, which is related or revealed in creation. It speaks of him as creator, and all men, without exception, are his creatures. He is their creator. And so all, as they observe the creation, can see that they have a creator. But Yahweh, Lord, is his covenant name. It is revealed to Israel. It is revealed to his covenant people, to his special people. It's the name associated with specific revelation, the revelation that he has given in Scripture. There he verbally speaks, and there he reveals himself as more than the Creator. He reveals himself as the Creator, and that's how we can know for sure that he is. But he reveals himself as far more than that. He reveals himself as a personal Savior, as the protector and the guide of his people. In verses 7 through 9, David makes six statements about God's written word. Each statement has three parts. First, he defines the Bible with six nouns or names. Second, each name has an adjective that describes it. And third, each is associated with the beneficial effect that comes from God's word. For example, we see this in verse 7. The law, that's the name of God's revealed will. And the adjective is perfect. The law is perfect. And then he says, thirdly, that it has this beneficial effect, restoring the soul. And so he goes down and in six statements makes a description of the Word of God. The six names for God's Word are law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear of the Lord, and judgments. The law, or the Torah, that's stated in verse 7, is the comprehensive term for God's revealed will. It refers to his instruction. This is broader than simply the Ten Commandments or the book of Deuteronomy or the first five books of Moses. This is the instruction of God that he has given to us in his revealed word. And all of these terms, in one sense or another, refer to God's instruction. So they're synonyms of one another. The first of the six names that he gives, fear, is not really a synonym for law, though it's used as one. It's really the effect that is substituted for the cause, the effect that the Word of God produces in the place of the Word itself. He says in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, rather than saying something like the Word of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Why does he substitute that word fear for, say, the word law, the effect for the cause itself? I think the reason for that is to emphasize the proper response to the Lord's written revelation. It is to be studied with reverence, not casually, not with a kind of detached objectivity. This is God's word, and it cannot be handled, or it cannot be read, it cannot be meditated upon in that way. It is to be revered, it is to be submitted to as the very Word of God. And he emphasizes that over and over again, that this is God's Word. It is the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. It comes from God, and so it is to be received with fear, with reverence, with submission. And that, as the Scriptures make very clear, is the beginning of wisdom. If we don't begin reverencing the Scripture, trusting in the Scriptures, submitting to God's revelation of the Bible, we will never learn. We will never gain wisdom. And like the name fear, each of the other names suggests a response. They each present the Bible as God's word to be obeyed. And then David describes God's law. He says, first, it is perfect. It is complete. It addresses all aspects of life. The word of God is sufficient for every aspect of our life and our existence. And its effect is to restore the soul. Now that expression and that word, to restore, is used in Psalm 23 in an expression that you're familiar with from that well-known psalm. He restores my soul. It pictures the shepherd retrieving a wandering sheep, and we need retrieving. We need restoration. We wander, we stumble, we lose our joy in the Christian life. Christian life, if we analyze it realistically, is never an ever-increasing ascent to greater and greater joy. It has some valleys, some deep, dark valleys, and we have our setbacks. Christians experience discouragements at work, heartbreaks at home, a son or a daughter who rebels. And so Christians shed tears in the midst of situations that overwhelm them. The Psalms are filled with that same fact of life. David, numerous occasions, weeps before the Lord. We lose our joy oftentimes, maybe due to sin that we've fallen into, or due to a situation over which we have no control, and we are frequently the objects of Satan's attacks, and Satan wants to rob us of the joy of our salvation. And so we all always need to be revived, need to be restored, and the Scriptures are the means of doing that. They are the spark that kindles afresh the flame of joy that sometimes dies down within us. It's the Scriptures that return us to the Lord and bless us with spiritual renewal. They nourish us. They restore us. And they cause the heart to rejoice, as David says in verse 8. George Mueller was a man who is renowned for his faith. He didn't have much by way of material things, particularly in the early years of his Christian service, and that became the occasion for the obvious intervention of God and seeing his hand in the ministry of this man. But though he had very little, he had some very interesting words about joy, which show that joy is not dependent upon the things that we possess. He writes, "I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man may be nourished. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was give myself to the reading of the Word of God and meditate on it." And as one begins to rejoice and as one begins to be, as he says, happy in the Lord, they do glorify God and they do serve him effectively. The Christian is, as Paul tells us, to rejoice always. But we can't do that if we're not meditating on God's Word, if we're not spending time in the Scriptures. And the reason we can count on the Scriptures to produce joy, count on the Scriptures to restore us, is because, as David writes in verse 7, it is sure. It is trustworthy. It's above doubt. And it produces wisdom. It makes wise, David says. Wise about life, about the everyday affairs of life, and more importantly, wise about eternal life, wise about salvation. It gives wisdom superior to the wisdom of the world, wisdom that bears fruit for all eternity. I think the order here is significant. The effect of joy follows that of wisdom. First, there's restoration, then wisdom, then joy. The wise life, the well-ordered life, the life that follows God's instruction is a joyful life. And he adds in verse 8, the Lord's precepts are right. Literally, they are straight, not crooked. And so they map out for us a straight course to follow in this life. with the result, he says, of rejoicing the heart. How much sorrow would be avoided in this world, the world at large, but even within the church itself, if people simply gave attention to the Lord's word, if they simply followed the instruction that he gives. If they would be patient, if they would wait upon the Lord, if they would trust him, if they would spend their time, times of testing, times of sadness, times of privation, reading the scriptures, trusting the Lord, waiting upon him, waiting to see his hand, much sadness would be avoided. The scriptures, David goes on to say, to state, are pure, they are clean, they are true, and so they enlighten the eyes. They reveal the truth and the reality of what is, since they are given of God, who is the giver of life. He's the source of life, and it's in his light that we see light. His word is a lamp to our feet. It is a light for our path. It exposes sin. It reveals righteousness. It turns the light of God onto our situation so that we might know how to walk and where to walk. The scriptures, David writes, are righteous altogether. And that sort of sums everything up. The scriptures are righteous altogether, and those who put their faith in the scriptures are those who become righteous, because it is the scriptures that testify to the Savior in whom we are justified. So the scriptures are good and produce good effects. Through them comes wisdom, righteousness, and joy. And to underline the value of the scriptures, David likens them in verse 10 to human treasures, to gold and sweet honey. And those who seek the wisdom, the knowledge, and the righteousness of scripture, that seeks those treasures above the treasures of this world, they are those who find the greatest treasures. And the scriptures, the wisdom of God, is very friendly to those who seek it, very generous to the seeker. As wisdom says in Proverbs 8:17, I love those who seek me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. It will never be a vain quest for wisdom when we go to the scriptures. When we look for treasure there, we will find it. And if you want treasure that is greater than any of the treasures of this world, if you want to become a wise man, a wise woman, a wise young person, then this is where you must go. This is the mine that you must dig in and search. And the promise is that if you search, you will find. And David says in verse 11 that those who search for it, those who apply themselves to the scriptures and who are obedient to it, they are given great reward. The knowledge of God and the praise to him that is given in nature is great. It's glorious. We really can't spend enough time examining it in light of God and seeing his glory in it. But far greater is the revelation that God gives in Scripture. The revelation of himself, the revelation of his ways. From it we come to know that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That he is a perfect God, a gracious God. We learn the grace of his salvation through the scriptures. The sun gives heat, and it gives light, and there's benefit there. But the scriptures, they enlighten the eyes, and they give wisdom, and they point the way to salvation. And as David reflects on the glories of the heavens and the perfection of God as revealed in his law, he's overcome with a sense of awe and overcome with a sense of his unworthiness. And all he can do is pray. Pray that God would acquit him of hidden faults and protect him from presumptuous sins. So many of our sins are just that. They're hidden faults. They're sins that are hidden from others. They're hidden in our heart. Sins such as covetousness, for example, desiring that which our neighbor possesses. And we may cover that up, but it's there. Or jealousy or anger. We can mask those things from others. But they're there. Hidden faults. Some faults may be hidden, as Derek Kidner writes in his commentary, not because it is too small to see, but because it is too characteristic to register. It becomes a habit of life, and we engage in certain faults that we become used to and we don't see. Others may see it and hopefully point it out, but we don't always see these. We're not really very good judges of our own character, but the Word of God is. And as we let it search our hearts, it overturns the rocks within our heart to expose some of the ugly things that are underneath and living in the darkness. And as they are uncovered, as we submit to God's Word and allow it to do that work, it moves us to deal with those problems. That's what happens when we consider God's glory. We cannot help but have a sense of our own unworthiness and our weakness and our need of forgiveness and protection as we see the glory of God and we see ourselves measured against that. And yet, as we study Him, we also realize that He is gracious, that He does forgive, that He does redeem, and He restores the soul. And that's how this psalm ends. Not on a note of sin and guilt, but grace and salvation, and with a prayer for acceptable praise. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's really where this psalm of praise leads, to the revelation of God as our rock and redeemer, as one who is faithful to his people, solid, unchanging in his love for us, a sure foundation, and an absolute Savior who acquits us of all our sins and makes us acceptable. That's David's word of praise. The God who created the universe is the Lord who saves the sinner. And David's great desire was that he give acceptable praise to God, that his whole life, his conduct, and his speech would be a sacrifice of praise. And so the psalm begins with the heavens giving wordless praise to God as creator, and it ends with David praising the Lord as Savior. It begins with the universe praising God's power. It moves to the individual praising his grace. As one writer puts it, the psalmist moves in a climactic fashion from macrocosm to microcosm, from the universe and its glory to the individual in humility before God. That's really the design of Revelation, to make known the glory of God in order to produce a response in us as individuals, in order to humble us before God, humble us in light of His greatness, His power, and His grace, and to move us to praise Him. Do you praise Him? Is that a practice of yours? Do you worship the Lord? It is so easy for us to get caught up in the details of life, to get caught up in the daily routine so that we forget to consider Him, to reflect upon His wonders all around us. So easy to allow our worship to decline into a performance of duty without any real life, without any real vitality. It just becomes an effort on our behalf. The way to overcome that is to look to God. It's to consider Him, who He is, and consider all that He has done for us, to look at what's around us and the glories of His creation. That's sometimes difficult in the city. We don't see a lot of His creation about us, and we're not impressed always with the creations or the things that men have made. But even when we're in a room, shut up by ourselves, we can look at ourselves and we can consider our body and how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. There is testimony to God's greatness everywhere. We can reflect upon His work of providence. Our Lord exhorts us to do that, as a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 6. He urges against anxiety and being anxious about the situations of life, and the way He instructs us to overcome that is to look at the creation. Just look at the birds of the sky. And how God provides for them. They don't sow, they don't reap, and yet God provides for them in His providence. Don't worry about your clothing. Solomon himself was never arrayed with the glory that God has arrayed the lilies of the field. He continually provides for us. Time doesn't permit us to develop all of the reasons we have to praise God and to be thankful and pray to Him with humility, as David did. But there is no greater work that should provoke praise and thanksgiving from us than His work of salvation. In the eternal covenant that He has made with His elect people, He has promised to forgive our sins and remember them no more. The greatest wonder of the ages and the universe is that God, who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, became a man, became a creature, and took the form of a servant in order to die for the sinner. And in doing so, has removed their sins as far as the east is from the west. That's reason to praise God. Can you praise Him for your salvation? Are you praising Him for your salvation? If not, perhaps it's because you're not studying His Word, you're not reflecting upon the Scriptures and all that He has done. If you're not spending time in His Word, you'll not have the joy of salvation. You'll not have the sense of glory that is His as it's revealed. Because it's the Scripture that kindles afresh that joy that can sometimes die down, and it causes us to praise. Because it has the words of life. It has the words of grace and of restoration. But perhaps you are not praising God because you don't know Him. You don't know Him as your Savior. If not, I urge you to consider His power and His glory, if not in the Scriptures, then in the creation itself, in the thunder and the lightning of His storms. As one writer did, and who prayed, "O Lord, if these are but the sparks from the sharpening of your sword, what will be the day of your appearing?" Well, the day of His appearing will be swift and terrible. For all who do not seek refuge in Christ, who is the rock and who is the true refuge. So I urge you, believe in Him who has paid the full price for sin in His death in the place of sinners and who acquits the sinner of all of his sins and gives eternal life. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise You for the great and glorious witness that You have given of Yourself and the world around us, but particularly for the revelation of Yourself, not only as Creator, but as Savior within the Scriptures. We thank You that in the fullness of time You sent forth Your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, who perfectly fulfilled the law, and in so doing demonstrated Himself to be qualified to suffer as the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God without blemish in the place of sinners. Thank You for the life that we have in Him. May we live lives that reflect the goodness and the grace that You have extended to us. Bless us today and this week that we might be good and faithful witnesses to You. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.